You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Hear the word of the Lord. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Amen. We're reminded today, even in that few verses we just read, that Jesus' earthly ministry was to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. As a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I continue to do just that, to preach to you the good news of the kingdom of God. And here we have a chance to do that with these words from Luke chapter 16. And here we find Jesus making both some connection and distinction between his gospel preaching and the law and the prophets. In other words, he takes what has been brought by special revelation before, and what he brings now, and he finds some connection and distinction between the two. Jesus does that while at the same time combating these Pharisees who themselves struggled to properly make that connection, to properly relate the law and the prophets to the coming kingdom of God. They struggled to do that, and he has to combat them here. And so while these few verses might at first glance just seem like a collection of some unrelated teachings, sometimes that's how people approach this, I hope to show a common theme being developed even through these few verses in this section here. Well, let's begin then in our first point today by looking at verses 14 and 15. There we see that Jesus admonishes the Pharisees. There we see the text tells us something about these Pharisees. They were lovers of money. That's the transition from the previous passage last time to here. Remember last time Jesus said, again, I know it's last time, it was really like 3-4 weeks ago. Last time the passage ended with Jesus saying, you can't serve both God and money. Jesus spoke of how we might use money in a utilitarian way and in service to the kingdom, that we can use our physical money in order to put it into Christian service and in good things and helping the poor. But we need to be careful never to treat money like our master. If we treat money like our master, we've made it an idol. We've set it in place of where God should be. It's at this teaching, verse 14 tells us, that the Pharisees ridicule Jesus. In other words, they scoff at him. They sneer at Jesus. They turn their noses up at him, so to speak. Verse 14 says that they responded this way in light of what he was just teaching. In other words, just to make it abundantly clear, they didn't agree with his preaching about money. Jesus' preaching evidently got too close to home for them. Now, notice the text doesn't tell us the content of their ridicule. In other words, they're not quoted. We don't get to see they sneered at him and said X, Y, Z. We're not told what the content of what was in their ridicule. But we are clear at the subject, as I just mentioned. The subject was Jesus' teaching on money and how you cannot serve both God and money. That was the subject that they were ridiculing. We're not told what they said in response, but when you sneer at something, when you scoff at something, it suggests that they probably were thinking what Jesus was saying was foolish. In other words, they heard Jesus' teaching and thought something surely along the lines of, you obviously don't know anything of what you're talking about. They probably are thinking, this Jesus, he doesn't really know the law. We know the law. He, by what he just said, must show how little he knows. So they ridicule him. And I think part of the thinking here is that it was far too common of Jewish thinking at that time, something along this lines, that having lots of money generally meant you were really godly. That's sort of some of the ways they would think. And you can stop and pause for a moment. Think of some Old Testament Bible passages that you could point to if you wanted to make that argument, that having lots of money must mean you're really godly. Think of the Old Covenant when you get to Deuteronomy 25, the blessings and the curses held out for obedience. And you obey God and it'll go well with you in the land and you'll have all this prosperity. Or you can think of many of the patriarchs and how wealthy they were. Or you can think of like a book like Job, how wealthy he was. You can certainly point to a lot of examples of godly people having a lot of wealth in the Old Testament and can imagine how someone could take that idea and incorrectly apply it as a principle. In fact, it's the book of Job that I just mentioned that actually addresses that and teaches against a sort of simplistic application along those lines. Godly makes you rich without any problems. And not godly. If you have lots of problems in your life, it must be because you're not godly, right? Job's actually addressing that sort of faulty, simplistic approach. Because sometimes the godly do suffer. Sometimes the godly are poor. Think of the many prophets who endured persecution and poverty because they stood for godliness. Now, yes, when the kingdom of God comes in the full, we are held out treasure and blessing in the full. We will enjoy that in the coming of God's kingdom. But it is an overly simplistic reading of the law to think that obedience in this life guarantees riches in this life. And we have that same sort of problem in today. It's not exactly the same as some of the Pharisaical way of thinking about this, but in modern prosperity gospel preachers, you get a lot of this same idea still coming through. But it's true for today, but it's true for back then. To think that way is an overly simplistic interpretation of those passages I referenced. And because they are overly simplistic in their interpretation, because of that oversimplisticness, it's actually a wrong application at that point. Of course, Jesus helps us to see that their problem is not just bad hermeneutics. Remember what hermeneutics mean? Kids, remember hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is how you interpret a Bible passage. That's hermeneutics. It's how you go about interpreting. Well, their problem is not just how they interpret the Bible. Their core problem, their deeper problem, is they loved money. They were lovers of money instead of lovers of God. They were putting love for money in front of God. So even if you were thinking that you could obey God in order to get rich, if it wasn't done in service to God, it was still in service to money. It was still wrong. They would miss the chief end of man. And the result for them was that they were pitiable souls where they were at. But we learn here that it wasn't just money that they loved. They also loved the praise of men. Their faulty connection between riches and obedience likely helps explain how Jesus responds to them. Notice how when we're told they ridicule him and that they were lovers of money, look at how Jesus responds, verse 15. He criticizes them because of their desire to justify themselves before men. You see, based on their theology, these Pharisees could devote themselves to acquiring earthly wealth. They could then use their wealth to brag. They could say, look how godly we are because of how much money we have. We're so prosperous, therefore we must be so godly. God's blessing us because we're so faithful. If only you were more faithful like us, you could be blessed like this too. See some of this kind of thinking. They're trying to justify themselves, to declare themselves righteous, to declare themselves godly before others. And of course that's wrong, because we need God to justify us, not ourselves to justify us. And ultimately, you see who they're concerned about with. They're concerned about justifying themselves before men, but they should be concerned about having themselves justified before God. So even their direction is wrong there. And yet, instead of them actually being justified before God, look at what Jesus says at the end of verse 15. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. These Pharisees thought themselves experts of God's law. They pursued wealth. They looked to exalt themselves. And here Jesus says, actually, you have not succeeded in what you seem to be claiming to do, which is to sort of get have God to have a good opinion of you. Because actually, you become an abomination before God in doing this. Remember the law. The law has a number of places that mentions this great evil is an abomination in God's sight. These people who claimed to love God's law, they would know all those passages. And Jesus says their own self-exalting pride, that's an abomination before God. You might imagine these Pharisees might have been the people that would go around saying, oh yeah, you sinner, your action is an abomination before God. And you see some of that today among some that call themselves Christian, go around always pointing out other people's abominations and sort of self-exalting themselves as if they never sin, and sort of exalting themselves in a way that this passage would say is actually also an abomination before God. Their pride did not leave them justified in God's sight, but condemned. That leads us to our next point, to look at verse 16 and see how Jesus declares that the era of the law and the prophets drew to a close with John the Baptist. Now they are in the era of the proclamation of the kingdom of God. The connection here with the last point is how the Pharisees justified themselves, thinking themselves righteous according to the law, but see, they weren't actually understanding the law properly in its ultimate trajectory and purpose and use. The right use of the law and the prophets would have led them to the very time that was now at hand to receive the announcement of the kingdom with King Jesus arriving. If they really knew the law like they ought to in the prophets, they would realize the time that they were at. So in the second point, Jesus is making clear this wonderful change that has taken place. The law and the prophets, they drawn to a close. The gospel now would come. This is a good proof text, by the way, for why we divide our Bible up into Old and New Testaments. Of course, I admit that's a bit of an oversimplification, because here it mentions John the Baptist as being the end of that previous era, but he's actually recorded in our New Testament. but roughly speaking, the basic point is to see there's a significant turning point in redemptive history when Jesus began to come preaching the coming of the kingdom of God, The Old Testament largely is dealing with the law and the prophets along with wisdom literature, as well as pointing ahead to the kingdom to come. There was types and shadows in there that pointed ahead to the kingdom to come. There were specific prophecies and promises that talked about it. But the kingdom went from promise and prophecy and typology. It went to realization when Jesus came announcing its arrival. The prophets of old prophesied its coming. Jesus announced its inauguration. Now it's true that the kingdom has not yet come in its full glory. We don't want to miss that point. Otherwise we might say, wow, this all that's going to be? We call it semi-realized. It's been inaugurated but not yet consummated. The fullness will be ushered in when Christ returns. But Jesus, as the Messiah sent from heaven, came declaring that it has begun to be ushered in. Therefore, he was also reconstituting things under a new covenant. He would ratify that covenant with a new, better sacrifice, his own blood. Christ as king, even now, has begun to reign over his people from the right hand of God and by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his people. What the kingdom will be when it comes in the full is that which we as Christians have begun to experience in faith and in hope and by the Spirit. We've begun to experience it. But we look forward to experiencing it in the full when faith becomes sight. I love what Jesus says is the response to the preaching of the kingdom. He says everyone forces his way into it. This is Jesus using some colorful language here. Basically, Jesus is saying that as he's coming announcing the kingdom, that, and again, this is sort of the perspective of a certain group of people. Jesus is saying people are super excited at its coming. They've heard the announcement, and so they're doing everything they can to get into the kingdom. It's like they're pushing and shoving and trying to get through the gates into the kingdom. I was thinking, you know, like a Southwest Airlines boarding call, something like that. We were at the fair yesterday. I thought this is the fair analogy. It was right at the 12 opening time, and it was a mess. And so Jesus, so much of his ministry is spoken in terms of the kingdom and the need to come into the kingdom. Which makes us again ask the question, how does someone enter into the kingdom of heaven? The Pharisees, they thought their approach to the law and the prophets was preparing them for the coming kingdom. But Jesus challenges the way they trusted in their works and in themselves. As Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, whatever they thought they were doing to get into the kingdom, it wasn't going to cut it. In light of the advent of the kingdom of God, Jesus says that the Pharisees' law-keeping wasn't going to get them into heaven. Well, that leads us then to our third point. Because you see, at this point, one might mistakenly think Jesus is saying that there isn't any value in the law anymore. Let me back up and make sure I answered the question there for you. How is it one enters into the kingdom of heaven? It's not by your law keeping. It's by recognizing how you fall short of keeping the law. Confessing your sin. Putting your trust and faith in Jesus who kept the law for you and paid for the price for your sin on the cross. We get in by grace through faith, not by works. So that then comes to our third point. As that gospel message goes out, you can imagine how some, even still today, and the Pharisees back then think, Jesus, is he getting rid of the law then? Is he disregarding the law then? With that sort of get in by grace message, does that mean he's what we sometimes call antinomian, as if we just sort of think the law is not important anymore? But that's when we come to verses 17 through 18, and Jesus reaffirms the law. Verse 17, It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. And this is where you gotta get a little bit upset at modern English translations where publishers put a big break in the text. And a little, like, you know, looking in the Pew Bible, it's like a whole other section titled with a different section as the next verse, but clearly the next verse is just flowing out of what he just said there in verse 17. But I'll get there in a moment. But first verse 17, yes, with the coming of Jesus, there's an end of the era, right? There's a way in which the law and the prophets have come to an end, and now the gospel proclamation of the kingdom has begun. There's a way in which that transition's happened, not in such a way, though, as to take all the moral laws of God and to say they no longer are what we ought to obey. It does not mean that the law is now null and void. There are some, even today, who treat the Old Testament like that, like it's just null and void, and that's wrong. And Jesus says it's wrong here. And so let me clarify. When we say that the law and the prophets are not null and void, but yet, in some sense, there's been this transition, we need to make sure when we approach the Old Testament then, and make applications, that we don't say, well, just because they're still active for us, that we can then make bad applications, inappropriate applications. Remember I used that word hermeneutics earlier? How we interpret, right, kids? How we interpret hermeneutics. That could be more bad hermeneutics. If we take Bible laws in the Old Testament out of context and just apply them without any sort of proper thought and how they apply, just apply them today, that's more bad hermeneutics. For example, all the different ceremonial laws, they were looking to the sacrifice of Christ to come and how we needed our hearts to be cleansed. That's why now under the new covenant, we're not restricted, say, just to eating kosher, clean foods. The New Testament has explained to us how to understand all those ceremonial laws and apply them with a spiritual and to Christ sacrifice application in the New Testament. Jesus is the final all-sufficient sacrifice. In a similar example, in establishing a new covenant not tied to a physical land or a physical temple, certain stipulations, for example, about that old covenant land and old covenant temple as examples, no longer apply. I could give lots of examples. That's not Jesus doing away with the law and the prophets. It's him properly understanding its purpose and applying it now to the context of a new covenant. That doesn't mean those parts of the Old Testament are void. It just means they need to be rightly applied. But the Old Testament is also full of a number of moral laws of God. Moral laws of God are timeless. Moral laws of God in and of themselves don't require context. Context maybe in how you finally apply them, but they're binding in all times and circumstances. They're applicable always. You can find those laws summarized in the Ten Commandments. You can find them in other places in the Old and New Testaments. And we need to continue to seek by the grace of God to keep all his moral laws. Jesus then gives an example. It's an interesting example. This example shows how he agrees that the law has an ongoing application and force to it. And I'm referring now to verse 18. That's where he teaches on divorce and adultery. Jesus, in touching here on this topic, picks one of the more debated topics of his day among the Pharisees. So among the Pharisees that he's combating, there was in-house debate on the topic of divorce and adultery. One school of thought among the Pharisees was that you could basically divorce your wife for virtually any reason and then be free to remarry. Another school of thought among the Pharisees was that you could divorce your wife only in the case of sexual immorality. That is, of course, what Jesus taught here. Similarly, in the parallel version of Matthew 5:32, the case of sexual immorality is mentioned as the only case of why one could sue for a divorce. 1 Corinthians 7, on a side note, speaks of the non-Christian in a marriage who wants to leave, and the Christian, in that case, can't do anything about it, ultimately, so then you're freed at that point, too. But Jesus references this debated point of the law, and he gives them a definitive answer to the question. If you divorce your spouse without biblical warrant and remarry, you are committing adultery. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying that he's showing by what he's teaching, the moral law of God as recorded in the law and the prophets continues to be in force. It was actually some of the Pharisees who were trying to lighten that. The Pharisees who might have accused Jesus of trying to nullify the law with this announcement of the kingdom, Jesus shows here that he actually continues to affirm these moral teachings of God's law, even while many of them are trying to get out of them. So who's trying to get rid of the law? It's not Jesus. It's actually some of these Pharisees through their faulty interpretation and application. Jesus affirms the moral law of God here, even the seventh commandment of thou shalt not commit adultery. What Jesus is teaching here as a bit of side application, it's still important to appreciate today. Today, even some among Reformed circles want to offer some very extended arguments for all sorts of different reasons for granting divorces beyond what we find in the scriptures. And we can appreciate why people might want to be tempted to do that. But we need to be careful. No pastor has authority to grant biblical grounds for divorce beyond the biblical grounds for divorce. Just to make sure everyone heard that, right? A pastor doesn't have authority to grant grounds for biblical divorce beyond the grounds for biblical divorce. It's what the Bible says, not what the pastor makes up. All God's Word, Old and New Testament, continues to be valid and authoritative for us. So we need to continue to affirm that. What the Bible teaches, Old and New, is still valid and binding, obviously rightly interpreted and applied. And that's, of course, the challenge. And where there's some rub, and he has to push back with the Pharisees here. Well, in conclusion, let us step back and bring all these three different points in our sermon together here. See how they sort of all come together. And hopefully that you see it's not just a random collection of sayings. Jesus is teaching here as it comes to the relationship between the law and the gospel. He brings together even this notion of how we're justified. So start then, take points two and three together. Point two said there was something new that had come, the good news of the coming kingdom. A wonderful change had taken place. But point three says there was still a validity of the old too. Take those things together. There are some things that have changed and some things that have stayed the same, so to speak. The good news that the kingdom is at hand has come. We should all want to get into that kingdom. But the law which reveals our sin and guilt still condemns us. How could we get into that kingdom of righteousness if we're unrighteous sinners? That's what gets us in to bring in point one. Point one, these Pharisees who thought they could justify themselves before God by their works, even using their riches. But in reality, their righteousness fell short of being able to get into the kingdom. So then, and I answered this for you earlier, but I want to close on it again here. How then do we get into the kingdom? Our passage tells us that we should want this, right? We should want to get into the kingdom. By the law's demands, we fall short of that perfect obedience. We should affirm again today the law is right and good and true. Don't disregard it. Strive to keep every bit of it rightly applied. But don't do that in order to be justified. Before either God or men. Don't do all that obedience in order to be justified either before God or men. Rather, let us turn toward God and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let us look to God to justify us as a free gift through Christ Jesus. That is what he offers to us through faith in Jesus. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to bear the penalty of our sin, so that our sin would be counted to him and his righteousness counted to us. If you so trust in Jesus, you will find that you do not have to push your way into heaven. It won't be like Southwest. You'll have an assigned seat. You'll find that Jesus, you don't have to push your way into heaven, but Jesus will openly usher you into his glorious and eternal kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you have made a way into your kingdom through Jesus Christ. That we don't have to force our way in, but Jesus escorts us in. That we are joyously welcomed and received as sojourners who have arrived home. So then, as we for now, for a time, live here on this earth, in but not of it, we pray your blessings upon us to keep us in this most holy faith, that we would always be walking in step with the Spirit, that people would recognize that we are citizens of heaven and desire also to be such, and that we could point them to Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.